Imagine standing before God on judgment day. The courtroom of heaven falls silent while every thought you've ever entertained, every word you've spoken, every deed you've done lies exposed before the all-seeing eyes of a holy God. And then the question comes, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that? Now, some would point to morality. They would say things like, oh, well, I've lived a good life. I've done good things. Others would point to their religion, saying things like, oh, I go to church every week. I've been baptized. And still others will point to their good works, saying, I gave generously and I helped those in need. But none of those answers will stand on that day because morality, religion, or good works does not save you and will not get you into heaven. And furthermore, God's standard is not just that you are a little bit better than somebody else, because people say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not bad as bad as Saddam Hussein. But God's standard is perfection, and no one can achieve that standard. Where then is our hope? How can guilty sinners stand before a holy God and be declared righteous and so be granted access into heaven? Well, Paul answers that question for us today in our passage. And his answer is not the answer that many in the world would expect or like, because he doesn't tell us how to improve ourselves. He doesn't tell us that we need to try harder. Rather, he points to something that's already accomplished and something that is applied to us by God's grace. And he does what he always does. He points to Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous 2 weeks, we saw Christ as the image of the invisible God. He's the creator, the sustainer of all things. We've seen that he is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, and the one through whom God reconciles all things by the blood of the cross. But having paused there a week ago, perhaps you thought, what does that mean for me? Yes, we've looked at some general basic applications, but so what? And Paul anticipates that question. So the verses this morning, he makes things very personal. He zooms in closer to look at what Christ has done for his people. Everything he said about Christ's supremacy and his reconciling work now comes home to each believer. Now, just as we begin, let me just say this. This message could get very personal for you today. Because this message and this passage is going to force you to consider your heart and where you stand before Christ. So with that, let's now read the text together, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As we work through this passage this morning, I want to imagine that, hypothetically, Paul has placed three objects in front of you. He's given you a mirror, a window, and a telescope. And each one of those, as we work through this passage, give us a different angle of the gospel. So let's begin with the first one in verse 21. Paul has placed a mirror in front of you. Before Paul tells the Colossians what God has done, he reminds them of who they once were. And the picture is sobering. Just look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things. Here the mirror is brutally honest. It doesn't flatter. It simply reflects who we really were before Christ saved us, and it exposes to us three realities of our condition apart from him. First, we see that we were alienated. That is, that we were cut off, separated, and estranged from God. And note, Paul's not simply saying here, he's not just simply describing sinful behavior. He's describing a broken relationship. Before Christ, we were strangers to God. We had no share in his family and no enjoyment of fellowship with him. Now we need to be clear on what Paul is referring to here, because it's easy to be sidetracked. Alienation, as Paul uses it, does not mean that God was absent from us. I say that because, as you know, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. We also know that he's omniscient, which means he knows everything. So therefore, being everywhere and seeing everything and knowing everything means that he knows our every thoughts. He's witnessed our every action and heard every word. So he wasn't distant from us physically. Nor does it mean that we had no relationship with him at all. Because we did. But it was not the relationship that is positive, you could say. Not the relationship we were created for. Apart from Christ, God is not only our creator, he was also our judge. As Paul also writes in Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God was near to each one of us, but he was near to us as our righteous judge and not as our loving father. And that's what makes alienation so dreadful. And think about what that means. You know, there's no greater joy than to know God and enjoy fellowship with him. Well, that was something Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. They had communion with God. And they were even walked in the garden with him in the cool of the evening. And so to be alienated from him is to lose the greatest blessing imaginable and to stand under the judgment of the one who is perfectly holy, just, and true. But that's not all. Paul then says that we were hostile in mind. Our problem was not ignorance of who God is or that he even exists, but that we actually opposed him. The reality is, left to ourselves, we don't naturally love God, submit to him, or delight in his ways. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we didn't even search for God. Instead, we want to rule our own lives and pursue our own desires. But notice that this hostility does not begin with God. It begins with us. We weren't alienated because God rejected us. No, we were alienated because we rejected him. Now, some of you may hear this and think, oh, that sounds too harsh. That's too strong. I know I was a sinner, but I was never hostile towards God. But I want you to reconsider that, and I want you to think about what your life was like before you were saved. Perhaps you lived a reckless life and openly rebelled against him. Or perhaps maybe you weren't openly rebellious, and maybe you lived a respectable life. You believed God existed, you tried to be moral, you even attended church. But the real question is, who was sitting on the throne of your heart? What or who was what your life was centered around? Did you live for God's glory or your own? Did you seek his kingdom or your own ambitions? Did you delight in his will or simply pursue your own plans? If your life revolved around anyone or anything other than God, then your mind was opposed to him. No matter how respectable your life appeared on the outside. Now, John Bunyan understood this kind of person well. Early in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which has become a classic, it's actually the second most sold book in the world after the Bible. And the main character in that book is Christian. And he meets a man called Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, by the way, hence these names. Now, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he doesn't look dangerous. He's actually rather polite. He's respectable, and he's apparently concerned for Christian's welfare. Because Christian's carrying a heavy burden. And Worldly Wiseman offers him some practical advice. To go to the village of morality and to seek help from Mr. Legality. Now, at first, a Christian, it sounds sensible, even respectable. But that's what makes it so dangerous. Because Worldly Wiseman doesn't understand that Christian's problem is not simply that he needs to become a better man. His problem is guilt before a holy God. Morality and civility cannot remove guilt. So Bunyan's showing us something important. That alienation from God doesn't look like open rebellion. Sometimes it looks respectable. A person can be moral, religious, generous, and well regarded by others, yet still living for himself rather than for God. And that's why this mirror that Paul has put in front of us is so necessary. It doesn't ask us whether we look better than the person next to us. It forces us to examine our own hearts. Apart from Christ, even our best looking lives cannot remove the guilt of sin. But Paul's not finished. And he continues with his third description. You were doing evil deeds. Alienation from God and hostility in the heart always produces sinful actions. Sin begins within before it appears without. Our words and actions reveal what's already living in our hearts. And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 15, verse 19, when he says that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and he could have gone on and on and on. Our greatest problem is not simply what we do, it's who we are apart from Christ. Now, this is where Paul's words become deeply personal, because he's not just describing the Colossians here. He is describing every Christian before conversion. If you're a believer today, this is what your condition was like before you became a believer. You were alienated from God. Your heart was opposed to Him, and your life reflected that opposition. You may not have committed every sin possible, but your whole life stood in rebellion against the Creator. And Paul says the same thing again in Ephesians 2. Before Christ, we were without hope and without God in the world, and that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually lifeless and unable to bring ourselves to God. But why does Paul have us hold this mirror in front of us? Surely as believers, we're not meant to look back at what we were, but to look ahead at what is to come. Well, yes, that's true. We're not meant to dwell in the past. We shouldn't revisit our old sins or allow Satan to use our past to condemn us. But don't be tempted to look away from the mirror too quickly, because Paul wants us to see ourselves clearly before he shows us our Savior. We need the mirror because we'll never truly treasure God's grace unless we truly understand our need for it in the first place. We remember what we were so that we might rejoice in what Christ has done. Because if we imagine that we only needed a little help, then the cross in a sense becomes just an assistance. That last little bit that was needed for me to save myself. But when we see that we were God's enemies, His grace should leave us speechless. It should make us stand in awe at who He is and what He's done. So as you look into the mirror, Paul calls you to remember who you were before Christ saved you, so that you will never lose that awe of Him. But now Paul does move on. And now he asks you to, in a sense, put that mirror aside and to look through the window. Here our eyes move away from ourselves and onto Christ. We look away from our reflection to the cross. Take a look at verse 22. And you He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The turning point here comes in the three simple words, He has now. There was a before, a time when you were alienated from God. But now there's a now. And that now is being holy, blameless, and above reproach before God because of what Christ has done. And notice the word that Paul uses here. He doesn't simply say that we were saved or redeemed. He says that we were reconciled. This is a word that belongs together with redeemed, but it has a different meaning. Redemption refers to that which we have been redeemed or rescued from. That we've been saved from sin, Satan, and death. Reconciliation, on the other hand, refers to what we've been brought into. That is, we've been brought back into fellowship with the living God. The relationship that sin destroyed has been restored. Hostility has ended and peace has been made. And notice too who does the work. Paul says, He, that is God, has now reconciled. God's the one who acts here. Reconciliation is not something we achieve or complete. Rather, it's something that is accomplished through His Son. And when was this reconciliation secured? It was secured at the cross. Last time we saw that God made peace by the blood of His cross. There Christ bore the judgment that our sins deserve and secured peace between God and His people. I'll continue on with John Bunyan. He gives a beautiful picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress and what is probably the most memorable scene in the entire book. Christians carried the weight of his burden for much of his journey. He's tried to deal with it, struggled with it, and he's been pointed towards various ways of managing it. But eventually he comes to a hill with a cross. And as he walks up and looks up at that cross, the burden falls from his shoulders. Bunyan writes that it loosed off from his shoulders and fell from off his back, rolled down the hill until it disappeared into the open sepulcher, never to be seen again. Christian didn't remove the burden himself. He couldn't. Instead, it was removed for him. Then three shining ones appear to him. One tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Another takes off his filthy clothes and gives him new garments, while the third gives him a sealed scroll to carry with him on his journey. Bunyan's picture captures something of what Paul's saying here. Guilt is removed. Filthy garments are replaced. And Christian is given assurance that he belongs to the King. That's what Christianity accomplishes for us. He doesn't merely make our situation slightly better, but deals with our guilt and gives us a new standing before Him. The one who is alienated is reconciled, as the guilty sinner is declared holy, blameless, and above reproach. So as you look through the window at the gospel, don't look first at the strength of your faith, the quality of your obedience, or the progression of your sanctification. Rather, look to Christ, who has reconciled you to the Father. And Paul is also careful to remind us yet again how this reconciliation was achieved. It was achieved in the body of His flesh by His death. And this is important because the gospel is not built on an idea or a philosophy, but rests on a real event in human history. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross. Our reconciliation was purchased through His physical death. The sinless one took the place of sinners, so that sinners might stand righteous before God. Everything we couldn't see while staring at our own sin in the mirror now comes into view. We see His cross, we see His mercy, and we see His finished work. But keep looking through that window for a moment, because there's something else that you see. You see that the God from whom you were alienated is the very God standing there waiting to welcome you with open arms. The God against whom your heart rebelled is the God who sent His Son to save you. He didn't wait for you to improve yourself. He didn't wait for you to deserve His mercy. Instead, while you were still His enemy, Christ died for you. That's the beauty of the gospel. What's more is that Christ doesn't merely change our standing before God. He also changes who we are. Think back to the three problems that we saw in the mirror that Paul described in verse 21. We were alienated from God. Through the cross, Christ removes that alienation. Through His death, our guilt is forgiven. We're no longer under God's wrath, but the relationship is restored and we're welcomed into His family. Our status is changed from enemy to child of God. We were also hostile in mind. But now by His Spirit, He gives us new life, opens our eyes to the truth, and gives us new hearts that love the one that we initially rejected. And finally, we were doing evil deeds. Christ doesn't leave us enslaved to the life we once lived, but frees us from sin's dominion and teaches us to walk in obedience. Yes, we still battle sin, But sin no longer rules us. By His grace, we begin to live the lives that please Him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you see how complete Christ's work is? He deals with both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. He restores our relationship with God and begins to transform our lives. He is certainly our complete Savior. And the more we look through the window, the less occupied we become with ourselves, and the more occupied we become with Christ. But then Paul tells us why God did all of this. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So again, picture judgment day. You're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. But this time the verdict is no longer guilty. It's holy. It's blameless. It's above reproach. Not because you lived the perfect life, but because Christ did. And not because you earned God's acceptance, but because Christ secured it. That means you now belong to God, and you can stand before Him without defect and without any accusation toward you, because Christ has paid your price. This is where the Christian life finds its strength. We don't look within to see whether we've done enough or whether we're good enough. Instead, we look to Christ and we rest in His finished work, where we both find assurance and strength to obey. And Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 3 verse 6. Those who were once strangers have become fellow heirs with Christ, members of His body and recipients of God's promises. And more than that, we now have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. We no longer approach God as condemned sinners, but as beloved children welcomed into His presence. So as we look through the window that Paul has placed before us, we see the mighty work that Christ has done. And this should immediately lead us to rejoice. To rejoice in the fact that He's reconciled us to the Father. He's restored what sin destroyed, and He's transforming us into Christ's likeness. And one day we will stand there in His presence, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And this brings us to the third object that Paul has placed before us in verse 23, the telescope. But a telescope's no good if you are just looking down at your feet. Therefore, Paul lifts our eyes beyond today and fixes them on the finish line. Now the way Paul begins this verse has caused concern over the years, because look at what he writes. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And the problem here is the little word, if. By using that word, is Paul suggesting that a Christian can lose a salvation? If you do this, then type of scenario? Is he saying that our standing with God ultimately depends on how well we persevere? Well, to answer that question, we just need to remind ourselves quickly of what Paul has just said in verse 22. That Christ reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And those words help us see the Christian life from three perspectives. Firstly, they describe a present reality. Everyone who's repented of sin and trusted in Christ already stands before God as holy and blameless. Our sins have already been forgiven, and Christ's righteousness has already been credited to us. Our standing before Him rests entirely on the finished work of Christ and not on our own works. Second, they describe an ongoing work. Although God's declared us righteous, He's still in the process of making us holy. Day by day, He works in us by His Word and Spirit as He shapes us into the likeness of His Son, a process that we call sanctification. And if you remember, Paul's already prayed for this back in verse 10, when he prayed that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. God is making us more and more like the people He's already declared us to be. And third, these words also point to a future reality. One day Christ will present His people physically before the Father.
And on that day, we will still stand holy, blameless, and above reproach. And not because we've earned that privilege, not because we endure to the end that we were fuss bait. No, but simply because we belong to Christ. His blood has cleansed us, His righteousness covers us, and His death has reconciled us to God. So on that last day, our confidence won't rest in how well we've lived. It will rest entirely on what Christ has done. Our hope is not in our obedience, but in His. Nor is it in our righteousness, but His. But that doesn't mean that we don't try and live obedient or righteous lives. We still have a responsibility. But we can only do that because of what Christ has already done and what Christ is doing in our lives. So what Paul's saying is that if we continue in the faith, then it's proof that we are in right standing with God. But if they don't, it means that they never were. Remember too that the Colossians were being tempted to look beyond Christ as though He was somehow insufficient. Paul warns them not to listen to or believe that lie, but must rather continue to trust the same Christ who first saved them. So he's not casting doubt on whether genuine believers will persevere. Instead, he's showing what genuine faith looks like. Real faith continues to the end. It doesn't continue perfectly, but it does continue. True believers stumble along the way, but they don't abandon Christ. Instead, they keep returning to Him because He holds them fast. So notice the order of Paul's argument here. Verse 21 tells us what we once were, alienated from God. Verse 22 tells us what Christ has done. He has reconciled us. Verse 23 tells us how that reconciliation is seen. It produces perseverance. We don't persevere to be reconciled. We persevere because we have been reconciled already. Perseverance is not the cause of salvation. It's evidence of it. Now, one last illustration from Bunyan. He gives a sobering picture of what it looks like when someone's not truly grounded in the gospel. Near the end of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his traveling companion Hopeful meet a man named Ignorance. He's confident that he's traveling towards a celestial city, and he has no doubt that he'll be welcomed when he arrives. So Christian asks him, what gives him that confidence? Ignorance points to his own heart and his own life. He believes he's a good man. He's tried to keep God's commandments. He's helped the poor. As far as he's concerned, his life gives him every reason to hope. But Christian keeps pressing him and asks Ignorance, on what basis does he trust that his heart is right? Ignorance can't give a satisfactory answer. He's simply trusting in his own goodness rather than Christ's righteousness. And then Bunyan gives us the sobering end of Ignorance's story. Christian and Hopeful enter the celestial city. But when Ignorance arrives, he has no certificate to show that he belongs there. He's traveled the road, but he's never truly trusted Christ. As a result, he's bound and cast into hell. That's a frightening picture. It's frightening because it shows us that a person can walk among God's people, speak Christian language, and even appear confident about eternity, yet never resting on Christ. And that brings us back to Paul's warning in verse 23. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Don't move away from the foundation. Don't put your confidence in yourself. Keep looking to Christ. He is the one that will help you endure to the end. That telescope reminds us that the Christian life is lived with our eyes fixed beyond the present. We're heading towards a day when Christ will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father. So keep remembering where you've come from, what Christ has done, and where you're headed. And that's important because people drift away when they forget what they saw in the mirror, through the window, or when they stop looking through their telescope. The eyes gradually move from Christ to themselves, and from the gospel to the world. And it may start simply by neglecting to pray or to read the Bible or to gather regularly with the saints. But then that grows into a passive attitude towards sin until eventually sin is no longer resisted. One small compromise after another, and before long the heart has drifted far from Christ. So where are we to remain? Not in our feelings or in our experiences. Not in yesterday's victories or mystical traditions. No, Paul says we are to remain grounded in the hope of the gospel. The gospel is our foundation. It tells us that Christ has reconciled us to God, that he has forgiven our sins, and that one day he will present us faultless before the Father. That hope doesn't change, and neither should we. Now at this point, some of you may be thinking about your own failures. Perhaps you stumbled this week. Perhaps you wonder whether your faith is genuine. If that's you, then take encouragement from this. The very fact that you're concerned is evidence of spiritual life. Those who've truly abandoned Christ are not troubled by their condition, like ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. If you long to be more faithful, if you grieve over your sin, if you keep running to Christ, then hear Paul's encouragement from Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Your perseverance ultimately depends not on the strength of your grip on Christ, but on the strength of his grip on you. Therefore, do not lose heart. Remain where you are. Stand firm in the gospel. Refuse to drift from Christ. And keep looking through the telescope, trusting that the God who reconciled you will also keep you until the day he presents you homely, blameless, and above reproach before his throne. Let us pray. Our Lord, indeed, you have done a great and mighty work. We can only look at ourselves as Paul reminds us here and see that we were your enemies, to see that we were hostile towards you, we were alienated, that we were not who we were created to be. But Lord, we're also reminded to look through that window and to look to the cross, to look at the work that you have done for us, a work that we could never do ourselves, a work that not only changes our position before you, but also changes our hearts inside. And although we may not be perfect in this life and never achieve perfection in this life, Lord, as you're starting that work in us and you are continuing to do that work in us, that we will one day, when we see you face to face, stand there in perfection, be glorified with you. Lord, help us to keep that telescope to our eyes and to forever look towards that finish line. Not forgetting what we've seen in the mirror. Not forgetting what we've seen through the window. Maybe occasionally looking back at both. But also forever keeping our eyes fixed on you. Not just so that we can escape this world. Not just so we can escape pain and suffering. But so that we can be the children, be the people you've created us to be. Both in this life and in the life to come. Help us, Lord, as well, that when we realize that we have sinned against you, that when we have done what you do not desire of us to do, that, Lord, that we'll keep returning to you, that we'll remind ourselves of what we've seen through the window and again look to you. Because, Lord, you are the one that will preserve us. You're the one who will keep us. We cannot do it in our own strength. Convict us of our sin. Bring us to our knees in repentance, confession, and faith. Return us to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.